Oh, Christ be praised, I have victory. You realize that our victory over sin, over death, over hell, over the grave, only comes to us because of Jesus Christ. There's no other way for us to have that victory. And this morning, our message from the Gospel of John is going to focus on just that. Now, we sang just the song earlier about the importance and the significance of believing, okay? And as we think about that, this idea of believing, we're going to talk about that this morning from John chapter 5. So if you would, take your copy of the Scriptures and open up to John chapter 5. We're going to pick up there in verse 24. But as you look at the title on the screen or the title on your bulletin, your sermon notes, you'll see there that the choice is yours. The choice is yours. Can I tell you this? Life is all about choices, okay? Making choices. And if you think about it, we probably have more choices today than we have had probably in all of time. I would say at least more choices today than we had 20 or 30 years ago. Let me just, for one example, and it may not be the greatest example, but it is an example. Take a look, if you will, at the idea of TVs. Television, for example. When I was growing up, our choices of TVs included black and white. And you laugh, you chuckle, because most people today don't think, black and white, what is that? Or color. Now, not too long before I was around, was the only choice being black and white. You didn't have any other choices other than that. So in the 1930s, when TVs were first sold, all you could get was a black and white TV. And boy, if we had to go back to those days after having what we have today, you probably wouldn't want to watch TV. It would be so frustrating. Oh, what is that anyway? Black and white was the standard until the 1950s, late in the 50s and early into the 60s. And get this, it wasn't until 1967 that the first public color television was sold. Now, they've been experimenting and using color televisions to some degree in the private business sector, but not ever having sold one publicly. And by the way, if you think TVs are expensive now, think about this. In 1967, that first color TV that was sold, anybody want to guess how much it cost? $600, $300, $100? How about $1,000? $1,000. Paul, we won't talk about the size of your TV, okay? But it wasn't even near that big. And I don't know what, we won't even go there, all right? But you see, $1,000 for a colored TV. I can't even imagine paying that much for a television, but that's what the first colored television cost. Again, in 1967, go ahead and show some of these pictures, Levi. We got some pictures. This is, you know, a common black and white television back in the day. That was about the size, probably a 13-inch screen, okay? So forget if you're sitting where Chris is sitting, seeing it up here on the screen. You wouldn't be able to read it. You'd be able, and the graininess of it, man. Now, this was a common color television when they came out. This was a piece of, go ahead, furniture. Okay? When you bought a color television, you bought a console, and it was massive. It was huge. You figured out, where's this thing going to sit in the house, and what am I going to put on it? You know? What's that? A lamp. Always a lamp, which, of course, would affect the color of, and you didn't want to put it near the fireplace. You didn't, so, I mean, your living room, your house was kind of situated based on the TV, what you did with it, where you put it, okay? And now, here's a picture, and this happened can we say real time, even though they didn't know what that kind of talk was like in those days? Here's what it looked like when they went from the black and white to color in 1967. It was a big deal. Go ahead, Levi. They're broadcasting in black and white, okay? And then they flipped the switch or whatever it was they did, and they went from black and white to color. Woo! Wow! We could see that that guy's hair was gray, and you could tell it, or white, all right? So, and look at the graininess of it. I mean, the color was a little bit better, but not great. I mean, can you imagine sitting in front of the TV for hours at a time watching that quality of a picture? You wouldn't even want to do it today. No way. Forget it. I'm not going to do it. But now swing the pendulum to where we are today in the TVs that we have. I mean, that's a massive size TV compared to TVs back in the day. And you know what? You can get them bigger than that. You can get them to fill up the whole wall from one side to another. Don't get any ideas unless somebody's volunteering to pay for it, okay? But you can get a TV that would go from that side of the wall to this side of the wall. Wow, in full color, in 1080p. Probably more than that by now, I don't know. But anyway, this color stuff is amazing. And then you want to talk about channels on a TV? When we were growing up, now, here, I grew up in Messina, right? So I had a benefit that some of you guys didn't have. You guys got ABC, CBS, NBC, and PBS. Four channels. I got five in Messina because I also got CBS, the Canadian Broadcasting Service, okay? So, now, it was all the same programs. They didn't have their own Hollywood, per se, but I at least got a fifth channel, and maybe sometimes a sixth channel, because Canada also had their own public broadcasting. So, we got a couple PBS stations as well. But you know what? You had to get up off your chair and turn the channel. Doink, doink. You know what? I was the remote control in my house. Go change that channel. We want to watch a different channel, one of the four. We want to watch a different channel. And then you had to adjust the rabbit ears. And maybe the piece of aluminum foil that was on the rabbit ears fell off, so you had to bend down, pick it up, and put it back on. Because you got better reception if the aluminum foil was on the channel, on the antenna. Okay? So that was TV back in the day. And brands of TV. I remember these brands. Maybe some of you remember other ones. Philips was a big brand. The biggest brand when they first came out with TVs, RCA. In fact, RCA was either owned by CBS or CBS owned RCA. One of the two. Okay. How about Magnavox? Remember that? Then there was Sharp. The brand called Sharp. How about this one? Sony. Now, I've left one big one out. Anybody know what it is? Yeah, Zenith. That was my grandfather's favorite. I mean, if he bought a TV, he was buying Zenith. Now, he didn't have a lot of money, but he was, even back then, he was very, very firmly staunched in buying a Zenith TV. And by the way, I always liked it when my grandfather bought a new TV, because you know what that meant? We got the secondhand one. Okay, and it was always better than what we had because we were always one whatever behind. We went from black and white to color when my grandfather got a new TV, all right? In fact, one time our TV died, and when the guy came to fix your TV, remember that big round circle he used to bring with him, and he would run at the front of the screen? What are you doing? I'm demagnetizing the TV. Okay. But whatever he did, it worked because it was so much better when he left. But that's when they came to your house and fixed your TV. How about that? You call somebody up for a service today. You know what they say? If it's still under warranty, throw it out. We'll send you a new one. That's what they say. Crazy. So anyway, Zenith. Anybody remember the slogan for Zenith? The quality goes in before the name goes on. The quality goes in before the name goes on. And it was one of the, towards the end of the 80s and 90s, one of the few companies that was still making TVs in America was Zenith, okay? So that's one of the reasons my grandfather was such a fan of Zenith TVs. Okay, now, and like I said, TVs, they took up a whole huge space in your living room. Now they hang on a wall. I mean, when you got a new TV, two guys would carry it into your house and set it down and set it up for you. Now you carry it in by yourself when you hang it on a wall. Well, I mean, unless Paul had to have three people hang his. But you know, this TVs are nothing compared to what they were back in the day as far as how much they weighed and all that kind of stuff. They're so much better, though, now. Because you can, I mean, you can almost feel like you're in the stadium watching whatever is on TV when you're watching on today's TVs. Wow, what a difference. And now, like I said, when we were growing up, we had like four or five, maybe six channels. I remember in high school when cable first came out, when satellite first came out, the thought of having like 60 or 70 channels, wow, just kind of blew your mind. And then TV started changing. Oh, you couldn't use the other ones because they had to have this, and the new ones have this, and blah, 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 and you had to have a converter, had to have a box. My mom still had a box before she moved into the nursing home. She had to have a cable box to put on the top of her TV, and everything went through that box. Now you buy the TV, you don't even plug a cable into it anymore because you stream, right? So you get it from the internet. It's so different. All the choices that are at our disposal. Somebody told me the other day, we have over 100 channels and there's still nothing to watch. Yeah, because did you watch the Yankee game last night? That certainly wasn't good. Anyway, choices. TVs. There's just one example of how many choices we have in life. Here's another one. Have you ever walked down the cereal aisle in a grocery store? Both sides, cereal. Why? Choice. You want to have the choices, right? Now, we talk about those things, and those are all, I mean, TV, it's not really that big of a choice. Believe it or not, you could live without a TV. Pastor, what are you talking about? Live without a TV? You could. You could live without a TV, and it wouldn't really even be that hard. Some other choices that we have to make, or we make in life. Choices like, what church will I attend? Well, I picked a church. Okay. Should I become a member of that church? That's an important choice. Okay, I'm going to become a member. Well, have you been baptized yet? Because if you haven't been baptized, you can't become a member. So do you need to get baptized? Do you need to be saved? Those are important choices. And here's another important choice. If I become a member of that church, how am I going to serve within that church? Can I tell you this? And I'm going to start meddling here now for a minute. Can I tell you this? God did not save you for you to sit in a chair every Sunday morning and that be the extent of your involvement in church. Pastor, you are meddling. I'm just telling you, God saved you. God brought you to be part of a church. God wants you to be baptized. God wants you to be a member of that church. And God wants you to serve in that church. So if you're not serving in the church, you're not doing what God wants you to do. And we can help you figure that out. We can help you sort that out in your life if you want us to help you do that. It's not hard. But that's all part of choices that we have to make. How about this choice? Who will you marry? That's far more important than anything you can decide about TV. Who will you marry? Can I give you this little piece of advice? You should only marry somebody who loves Jesus. If you're interested in a person who doesn't love Jesus and you do love Jesus, you shouldn't marry them. I remember doing premarital counseling for somebody, and I knew that I wasn't going to marry them, but their pastor, where they were from, we were living in Cape Town, they were from Durban. So their pastor called me up and said, hey, so-and-so are living in Cape Town. They're going to school there. They're engaged. They want to get married. They want to get married as soon as they get back home after school stops. Can you do their premarital counseling for me? I said, sure, I'll do their premarital counseling. So, first session. Now, let me tell you this. He was a believer. She was not. So they sat in front of my desk, and I said to them, looked them both right in the straight in the face, and I said, hey, listen to me. I said, your pastor asked me to do your premarital counseling, and I'm happy to do that. But if things don't change between now and when you go back to Durban, I will have to tell your pastor that he shouldn't marry you guys. What do you mean? I said, well, so-and-so, you tell me that you love Jesus and you're a born-again believer, and yet you're not. So in your relationship with one another, you will, from the day you get married, if you're saved and you're not, you will never grow any closer together. Because your goal as a Christian is to get closer and closer to Jesus. You, as a non-believer, you can't get any closer to Jesus than what you are right now. And that's separated from Him. That's alienated from Him. You are not walking in the same line. So, we're going to start with talking about salvation. We're going to start talking about Christianity and how you come to know Jesus as your Savior. And then we'll get into some premarital counseling stuff. But just so you know, when your pastor asks me how premarital classes went, I will have to tell him that I would not marry them if things don't change. And they left Cape Town in the same condition. And I kept my promise. I told the pastor, I wouldn't marry them if I were you. And I said to him, I said, you who say you know Jesus as your Savior, on the day of the wedding, if she doesn't know Jesus as her Savior, run away before it gets started. No, Pastor, you can't say that. Let me say it again. Because you will not have a Christ-centered relationship. Marriage is hard enough these days. But if you don't both know Jesus as your Savior, it's going to be so much harder. Just ask anybody who's married. They'll tell you that. Praise God for the Holy Spirit who lives within those who know Jesus as their Savior and can help them live a life that honors Him in marriage as well as just everyday living. But again, being married isn't the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. So, you're saying, Pastor, what is the most important decision somebody will ever make in their life? Well, our text focuses on that this morning. Would you stand with me and we'll read John chapter 5, verses 24 through 29. From the screen, if you will, read with me, please. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my voice, and by the way, that's Jesus talking, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Let's pray together and ask God to bless our time in His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you so much for the choices that you have made available to us in our lives today. We live in a highly technological day and there are so many things that are available to us because of that. All of the many different choices that we can make in life. And yet, as we look at the pages of Scripture, we are fully aware that the most important choice we will ever make has absolutely nothing to do with technology, has nothing to do with material things, has nothing to do with how much does it cost? Can I get it for free? Can I find it cheaper somewhere else? Father, our text this morning focuses on the very important choice that each person must make. I pray that as we look into our text this morning, you will give us wisdom, the Holy Spirit will direct us and guide us, and we will learn together today about making the most important choice that one will ever make. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Did you see the choice in our text this morning? What is the most important choice that someone will ever make? Whether to be saved or not. Okay, that's a perfect answer, Caleb. Thank you. And as we read through the text, the idea there is believing. How is a person saved? Believe. But what does it mean to believe? When we believe, what are you doing? I mean, there are people in our world today who believe in God. Is that enough to be saved? No. James says even the demons believe and tremble. They know how great, how amazing, how awesome our God is, and it makes them shake in their boots. No, they're probably not wearing boots, but anyway, you know, you get the idea, right? They are scared to death of who God is. So what does it mean to be saved? To trust and hope. To put our faith in Jesus Christ. So as we get into our text this morning, we first of all see we're confronted with this idea of being dead or alive in verse 24. The importance of this choice cannot be overstated. The importance of trusting Jesus as your Savior cannot be overstated. I've told you before about teaching Bible class in South Africa and the one girl who at least got the fact that every day we talked about Jesus and asking Jesus to be your Savior. And she asked me, why do you do this every day, Pastor Tim? Why do you bring this up? And I said, well, because every day we talk about it and every day you guys ignore it or you don't make a decision, you don't act on the information you're being given. So we're going to talk about it every day. Because you need to trust Jesus as your Savior. It is the most important decision anyone will ever make. When we talk about the truth of being spiritually dead or spiritually alive, we have to understand the default position. Okay, Scripture is crystal clear on where we all start. You understand that, right? The psalmist David points out this truth in Psalm 51 when he says this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now let's be very clear here. David is not saying that he was conceived in a improper, immoral sexual relationship between his mother and his father. That is the furthest thing from David's mind. When he says, "In sin did my mother conceive me," he's talking about the fact that his mom was a sinner and his dad was a sinner. And guess what? So am I, and so are you. So every person who has ever been conceived in this world, with the exception of one, was conceived in sin, was born in iniquity. Oh, Pastor, that seems pretty heavy. It is. That's why I'm saying to you, the decision to believe or not to believe is the most important decision you will ever make. It cannot be overstated. David's saying here that when a dad and a mom come together and make a child, that child will be born in sin. We call that original sin. Yeah, but they're so precious when they're born. Yeah, but you know what? It takes about an hour for them to show their sin nature. When they don't get what they want, what do? They cry and they complain and they carry on. When you give them what they want, what do? They cry and they complain. I want something different. Well, but they can't tell you. And there are times when there's absolutely nothing wrong. They have everything they want. They have everything they need. And you know what? They still cry. And you're like, what is wrong? Nothing. But they still act like their life is coming to an end. And we love them regardless, in spite of that. But that's the sin nature on display. And you know what? Any of you, let me ask this question. Anybody in this room this morning ever teach your child to hit somebody not in self-defense? No? How many have had their children hit somebody when it wasn't in self-defense? Yeah, come on, be honest. Everybody raise your hand because you know it's the truth. Or how about this? A little child, a friend of theirs is sitting there perfectly content playing with whatever's in front of them, and your child, snap, that's mine. And the other child starts crying. Was that a good thing to do? No, let's be honest. That was sin. You took it, or the child took it because they wanted it, and they didn't ask. They didn't say, hey, can we? They just snatched it right out of their hand. And then they hit him because the other person tried to take it back. Yeah, we understand it. We are all born in sin, and we all live in sin. Paul explains it this way in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and that man's name was Adam, okay, in the Garden of Eden, just as sin entered the world through one man and death, that's spiritual death, and death through sin, and so death, spiritual death, he's talking about, has spread to all men because all sinned. So we are all spiritually dead because of what we call original sin. This is clearly taught throughout the pages of Scripture. And this verse also reminds us that not only are we guilty because of original sin, but you know what? We commit sin of our own accord. Here's the truth. We sin because we are sinners by nature. So our nature needs fixing. Would you agree with that? Throughout the book of Romans, Paul deals with the fact of sin. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Did you catch that second word in that verse? For all have sinned. Everyone, with the exception of Jesus. And then we read in 6:23, "For the wages of sin, which we are all guilty of, is what? Death. Spiritual death. But," there's that word, "but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, Paul explains how that free gift is made available to us. We don't have to stay in that sinful condition. Back in chapter 3, let me read the verse that follows, verse 23. How many of you, by the way, know that verse? Verse 24. Yeah. I don't feel bad. Most people don't. Everybody knows 23, but not 24. So, in fact, let me read verses 23 and 24 together. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," here's 24, "and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Praise God. There's a solution. There's an answer. There's hope. Obviously, this being spiritually dead is pretty serious, right? Let me ask you a question. How serious is it? Here's the question. What can a dead person do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. What's the wonderful news? Well, Jesus did all that needs to be done. Jesus is the way we escape this death. Now, back to our text in John chapter John chapter 5. He who hears my words, Jesus says. We have the importance of hearing. This word hear is more than just allowing the sound to go through your ears. The more literal rendering of this word hear would be this: to hear with the ear of the mind. To hear with the ear of the mind. So what does that mean? It doesn't mean that it just tickles the processes that allow you to hear what's being said. It means it enters deeper into your mind where you begin to process what was actually said. You begin to think about it. You begin to ponder it. In other words, we're processing the information and we're acting on the information. It really is that which is the beginning or the activation of the process of faith. Remember the words that Paul wrote over in Romans chapter 10, verse 17? He said this: so then, faith comes by hearing. Same word Jesus used when he said, if you hear me, it brings to us the importance of hearing. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. But it's written. Yeah, it's written. And you and I are to speak it to other people. So when we speak the Word of God to others, that's what activates a person's faith. That's what they hear. That's what begins the process of helping them understand what their great need is. Their need of salvation. Their need of a Savior. Their need of putting their faith and trust in the one true God. Many times people hear someone communicate the good news to them, but that's as far as it goes, and they refuse to act upon that hearing. They're not accepting the truth that is presented. They hear it, but they refuse to accept it or follow through with what Jesus says next. Because when Jesus is talking here in John chapter 5, verse 24, he didn't stop with hearing. He went on to the next step. And he says here, those who hear and believe in him who sent me. So what we have here is the imperative to believe. You and I must believe. If one just hears but refuses to believe or accept as true the gift of Jesus, then guess what? You remain in the default position. You remain dead. As Paul said, in your trespasses and sins. Walking according to the ways of the world. One has to believe to change that default setting. There are times when I turn my phone on, or I turn my computer on, or I turn my tablet on, and it says, do you want to restore, the default settings? No! I've made lots of changes to this stupid machine. Oh, sorry, I didn't mean to offend you. Don't go crazy on me. I've made lots of changes to these things, and I don't want them to go back to what they were when I took it out of the box, because I lose everything. We don't want to stay in the default setting. The default setting is a sinner undone on their way to a Christless eternity in a place that God doesn't want you to go. It's a place called hell that was prepared for Satan and his angels. It wasn't prepared for us, mankind, but those who, like those angels, refuse to believe God and serve him and accept him, they will go to hell. You don't want the default setting. You need to change that default setting. Does this sound familiar? It should, because it's the same message that Jesus gave to a guy named Nicodemus in that conversation we took a look at back in John chapter 3. Verse 16, you know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever does what? Believes in him will not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. In Caleb's words, you'll be saved. You need to be born again. Let me remind you what it means to believe. It means to be fully persuaded about something, with that persuasion leading to a hope that has a certain expectation. That's what it means to believe. To be fully persuaded, which leads to hope. And that hope gives us a certain expectation. What's the expectation? It's not that everything in this life is going to be okay. It's not that I'm going to get whatever I want in this life. It's not that I'll never have problems in the life that I live here on this earth. What is the expectation? Eternity with God in a place called heaven. We'll get to eventually John chapter 14 where Jesus says, I've gone to prepare a place for you. Oh, what a place that's going to be. We call them mansions. I'm not sure that that's right because in our minds here, mansions make us think of a very nice house or a castle or something. I don't think that's what it's going to be. It's a dwelling place, and our focus isn't going to be on the place. It's going to be on the person. Well, that's what it is down here. That's what the real estate agents tell you anyway, right? But where we're going to be is in the presence of Jesus. What is John? And this, thank you, Cindy, for sending me down this little rabbit trail for a second. What does it tell us in 1 John chapter 3? It doesn't tell us about the importance of the place. It tells us what? And we shall be, who's got it? We shall be like him. Why? Not because we're in heaven, the place, but because we'll see him. We'll be like him because we'll see him as he is and we'll become like him. Woo! Man, that's pretty amazing. So it's important that we believe. We want to be on our way to heaven, not on our way to hell. The hope is in the presence of God in a place called heaven. As I was typing this point out on my computer, Family Life Radio, no, it was actually WCIC Radio, was on, and this song was playing. I'm just going to read part of the words for you. It says, oh God, I'm desperate. Down on my knees, send help from heaven, because that's what I need. Redeem this wreckage. Restore my peace. I'm not asking, I'm begging, Lord, come through for me. I need heaven, and I'm desperate. The song is called Desperate, by the way. Unless a person realizes their situation and how desperate they are, they will remain outside of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They will not hear, they will not believe. But believe we must. Because if we don't believe, it means we stay dead. And dead is that default position which we so desperately need to change. Nobody buys a computer and leaves it in the default setting. Well, let's think about for a moment the impact of believing. Believing makes a difference. Jesus said it this way in verse 24, that they have everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Did you hear that? Because if you did, it should evoke some kind of a response. Let me read it again. The one who believes has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. That's a little better. Hallelujah. How about thank you, Jesus, that I'm not in that space of deadness. I'm no longer dead. And did you hear what else? I will not face judgment. I've passed from death into life. Spiritual life that is never ending. Life that is outside of time. It goes on for eternity. That's why John and Jesus say it's everlasting life. And no judgment. Have you ever heard of the phrase judgment-free zone? It's part of Planet Fitness's campaign of getting more people in their gym to work out and get fit. They want you to think that it doesn't matter what you look like or what your fitness level is. You can come in and work out on their machines, on their equipment, you can get fit. And that's a good thing. However, have you ever walked by the people that are already fit in Planet Fitness that are working out and you look like me? And you walk by them and they laugh at you. They smirk a little bit and they, yeah, you really need to be here. I know it. How about this? Have you ever been driving down the road and you see somebody who is extremely large and they're, in their mind, jogging down the road and you're thinking, yeah, you need to do that every day, 3 times a day. Yeah. There's no such thing as a judgment-free zone in this world. However, with God, there is a judgment-free zone. Jesus said so right here. They shall not come into judgment. They've passed from death into life. We move out of the judgment zone. Jesus promises us that we will not face the judgment of God. In other words, it gets even better than that, because you know what follows the judgment of God? And people don't like to talk about this, but what follows the judgment of God is the wrath of God. And you know what? Not a person who is ever born can withstand the wrath of God. When God pours out his wrath, there's no way for us to escape that wrath. But God says, Jesus says right here in Mark chapter 5, that if you believe in Jesus and his work, you pass out of the judgment zone. You don't go through the judgment zone. You, in fact, go straight to life. You know, it's like Monopoly. It's the opposite of Monopoly. Do not pass, go straight to jail or something like that. Don't you always love that card that says, go straight to, what's the? Yeah, there's other, what's the first big block where you get $200 every time you go buy it? Go. Okay, yeah, the chance card that says, go pass, go and collect $200. You love that, right? Jesus allows us to pass right straight through the judgment zone. We don't even face it. We don't even get into it. We go straight from death to life because of the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. So that's Jesus for us. He is the one who helps us not be dead, but become alive. As we move on in our text, we also see here that Jesus is the activator of life, if you will. Do you have that thing in your bag there? Thing I said I needed to bring today.
I have no idea what you're talking about.
Oh, it's not in here. All right. Anybody know what JB Weld is? What is it? Okay, it does fix metal. But what is JB Weld? What is it made of, Paul? Epoxy. When you buy JB Weld, what does it look like? What is it? Two tubes or two putties. Why are there two tubes? One's the resin and one's the activator. You know what? You can spread that resin on whatever you want and stick those two pieces together. Guess what? They're going to remain two pieces forever. JB Weld, which is a very great piece of whatever technology that allows you to adhere this to this, and it almost doesn't matter what this is or what this is, when you put the two pieces together, having mixed the resin with the activator, they stick together and they stay together for a long time. But if you don't have the activator, the resin is useless, won't accomplish anything. Jesus is the activator of life. At the end of verse 25, we read, and those who hear will live. Living is the opposite of dying. It's the opposite of death. How many of you want to be alive? And I'm not talking about physical life. I'm talking about spiritual life. You need Jesus to be alive. You can't do it without him. If you try to just use the resin, you will fail. You can call the resin human works, human effort. Human effort, apart from Jesus Christ, will never work. There are several scriptures that teach us that Jesus is the activator, or he's the only way to everlasting life. Here's just a few of them. John chapter 14, verse 6. And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, no one is saved. No one is born again. No one gets to heaven except through Jesus. Over in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, we read this. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Jesus is life. He's the activator of life. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31 says, Then he brought them out and said, that's the Philippian jailer, to Paul, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he and they, Paul and Barnabas, said, Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, we have to understand, read between the lines a little bit here. He's not saying that if the Philippian believer alone believes, his whole household will be saved. He will be saved if he believes, and everyone in his household, if they believe, will also be saved. The key is to believe. Let me take you again to my favorite website, gotquestions.org. This is what it says about everlasting life and Jesus. Eternal life in heaven is made possible only through Christ. Jesus prayed, Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's John 17, verse 3. You see, to receive God's free gift of salvation, we must look to Jesus and Jesus alone. He is the only mediator between God and mankind. Paul says that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We must trust in Jesus' death on the cross as our payment for sin. We must believe in His resurrection. Righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus to all who believe. So what do we see in the text this morning? Well, we see that everyone is in need of activation. Why? Because Jesus says everyone is dead. All people that were ever born, all of us, we're all sinners except for Jesus. He's the only one who's ever walked on the earth that is sinless. Everyone is in need of this activation of life that comes through Jesus. Who's the empower? Who can empower life? Only one. Only one can empower life. And that one, of course, is Jesus. But get this. Jesus doesn't just give life. You know what he says in John 10:10? How does he give life? Freely. Yep. Yeah, not just a little tiny bit, but abundantly. John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I, Jesus, came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Excuse me, excessively, if you will. There's not anything lacking in the life that Jesus gives. Excuse me. And we also see in our text this morning the experience for those activated by this life. Now, don't be misled by the word experience, okay? Christianity is not an experience-based belief system. Christianity is a fact-based, life-changing truth. It's governed by the truths of Scripture revealed to us by Jesus through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. The experience that we're talking about here is not an emotional experience, but rather, you're going to love this, it's a positional experience brought about by Christ himself. Those who hear, he says, will live. Now think about this reality. Truly with Christ, death is but sleeping. Okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 points that out to us. Death has no power over him who has life in Christ. Death has no dominion over those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus lives, and by the way, he once was dead. You understand this, right? Jesus is the only one who was separated from his Father and then restored perfectly for all of eternity. There are people right now that are separated from the Father. But God, Jesus, can bring them back into a permanent, restored relationship. Jesus is the only one who has ever died, been separated from his Father, and had that eternal relationship set in place. He physically died, but he also spiritually died. And can I tell you this? The reason he physically died was because he spiritually died. He hung on that cross and it got dark because the Father turned his back on his Son. And his Son cried out and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you separated yourself from me? Well, he did that for you and me, so that we wouldn't have to be separated from him. We can choose not to be separated from him by believing in what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. Let me just read 1 Corinthians 15 to you. It's such an amazing truth, and it brings great joy, and it brings great hope to the child of God. Listen to this. Please try to contain yourself a little bit when you hear what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15. All right, are you ready? When the perishable, that's the body we have now, when the perishable puts on imperishable, that means we're getting ready to get into heaven, okay, because that's what has to happen so we can enter heavens. The imperishable must be put on. When the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We sang about that this morning, okay? And hope has a name. Oh, death, where is your victory? You ain't got one, death. Oh, death, where is your sting? You don't have one for those who know Jesus as their Savior. The sting of death is sin. For us, sin has been dealt with. And the power of sin is the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. Hope has a name. His name is Jesus. Jesus is the activator of life. We're going to conclude with this truth, this fact, that Jesus is the absolute judge. Jesus has just made what is perhaps the most defiant claim and the most heinous claim in the minds of the Jewish people. He has said to them that I am the Son of God, and I am the Son of Man. In a very short period of time, just a few verses, he made both of those direct claims. He is the Son of God, and he is the Son of Man, as well as that the Father has given him the authority to judge. In the minds of the Jewish people, Jesus is saying, I am God. I am equal with the Father. And from that, they are more intentionally seeking to take his life. They want to kill him, and the sooner, the better. These claims cause great frustration in the minds of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And now, he's going to tell them something else. He's going to tell them that he's the one who will initiate something that you and I are longing for, and that's the resurrection. Listen to this. Do not marvel at this. Don't you love Jesus's, let's call it what it is, sarcasm. Do not marvel at this. You think it was important? You think what I've said so far has been pretty amazing? Listen to this. Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. What we have in these two verses is, first of all, a distinct call. And what's the distinct call? Well, the distinct call is the voice of Jesus. The voice of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God. The voice that every knee will bow before. The voice that every tongue will confess about this very fact, that he and he alone is Lord. A voice, a call that requires one to hear and respond. It's a distinct call. This call, when he makes it, everyone will come. Everyone will hear. Everyone will obey the call. And that call is to come forth. When he makes that call, everyone comes forth. But here's the difference in the call. One is a call you want to get. I remember the first time I was going to South Africa. And there was a delay in our paperwork and all kinds of things. And we were supposed to leave like 2 weeks ahead of when we actually left. And I remember thinking to myself, and I hadn't packed everything because we didn't know when we were going to go. So I remember getting on my knees and praying and saying, God, today, I will go pack my stuff today if you would just make the embassy call or the mission call and say that the embassy approved our visas. I no sooner got done saying that, and the phone rang. And I went upstairs and packed. Because it was done. I got the call that I was waiting for. I couldn't wait for it to come. Maybe you're waiting for a job, and you're waiting for that call. And every time the phone rings, you run. Well, you don't run to the wall anymore to grab the phone. You reach into your pocket, and you answer the phone. And you got the call. You know. The other one is a call you never want to get. You just don't want to get it. There's a call of delight. That's the one we want to get. Those who have done good. It's right there in the text. Did you catch it? Those who have done good will come forth to the resurrection of life. Now you might be sitting there, if you're paying very close attention, you're saying, Pastor, I don't get it. Those who have done good, that makes me think that salvation is a works-based salvation. No, let's sort that out right now. If salvation was something we could work for, based on what Jesus says here in the text, that would be contrary to so much of what teaches us in other portions of Scripture. But to understand the above reference to the idea of doing good, we need to read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Paul writes this. You've heard me say this before, but listen. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, or to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, when Jesus says he calls forth those who have done good to a resurrection of life, he's not talking about those who have, in their own estimation, done enough good to balance out the scales that they get to go to heaven. He's talking about those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and can do good because they trust Jesus as their Savior. They can only do good once they trust Jesus as their Savior. You see, you and I, as unsaved individuals, we might be able to do nice things for other people, but they are not considered good things in the eyes of God, because they are nice things that we do in our own strength and for our own selfish reasons. And no matter what good you might be doing outside of Christ, they are for selfish reasons. We can do good works because we know Jesus as our Savior, and therefore we are resurrected to life, life forever in the presence of the Lord. And then there's the call of despair. And those who have done evil get that call. Evil, of course, is the default setting. Evil is normal. It's why there is the term total depravity. In this idea of total depravity, we understand that we received a sin nature from Adam and Eve. Let me explain to you very quickly what total depravity means. The doctrine of total depravity is an acknowledgement that the Bible teaches that as a result, the fall of man, every part of man, his mind, his will, his emotion, his flesh, have been corrupted by sin. To have a more fuller understanding of what it is, let me share this with you. Let me share with you what it is not. Total depravity does not mean that man is as wicked or sinful as he could be. There's a lot of people that don't go out and kill people. If total depravity meant that you were the worst that you could ever be, everyone would be a murderer or be guilty of some other heinous crime. Total depravity does not mean that man is as wicked or sinful as he could be, nor does it mean that man is without a conscience or any sense of right or wrong. Neither does it mean that man does not or cannot do things that seem to be good when viewed from a human perspective or measured against a human standard. It does not even mean that man cannot do things that seem to conform outwardly to the law of God. What the Bible does teach and what total depravity does recognize is that even the good things man does are tainted by sin, because they are not done for the glory of God and out of faith in Him. So, Jesus is saying that from God's perspective, none of the works of man, even those that may seem and we might think they are good, they're not good because we don't do them for the right reasons. These people, totally depraved, who have not trusted Jesus as their Savior, are called out, and the end result is judgment that leads to eternal damnation in a place called hell. Wow. Who wants that? Nobody. These two resurrections, those who are righteous because they believe and those who are unrighteous because they will not believe, is more proof that Jesus is God. More proof. That's exactly what John is doing in John chapter 5. He is proving the deity of Jesus Christ. Now let's not end on that note. Let's end on a more positive note. And let's remind ourselves that the choice is yours. Have you made a choice to put your trust in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross of Calvary? Or are you still trying to work your own works and to earn some sort of righteousness? Jesus tells us here in John chapter 5, the choice is yours. In fact, it makes me think a lot of what Joshua told the people of Israel as he's concluding his book and his life is coming to an end. We call it his swan song. Joshua chapter 24, Joshua says this to the people of Israel: choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that they served on the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But, Joshua says, this, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You have a choice today. If you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you have a choice to do that today before you leave. Believe and serve the Lord, or don't believe and face the consequences of disbelief. Our God, here's the good news. Our God has made a way for each one of us to be reconciled to Him. Hallelujah. Thank you, God. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning.
Again, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you that you, in eternity past, planned for Jesus to come to this earth and to hang on a cross. And while he was on that cross, that you would take the sins of mankind, my sins, and the sins of everyone sitting in this room, the sins of everyone who was ever born. You would take the sins of mankind and place them on your Son, your only Son, Jesus. And when you placed those sins on him, you turned your back on him. You couldn't look on him because he was carrying the sins of mankind. He knew it. And he cried out. And as a result, he died of a broken heart because he was separated from you. What grief that caused him. And he did that so that we would not have to be separated from you. We are eternally grateful for this everlasting life that you have granted to us through your Son. Thank you, Father, for helping us believe who Jesus is and how that belief makes us right with you. I pray that if there's somebody here this morning who has never trusted Jesus as their Savior, that today would be the day that they would choose today to believe and to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. In his name we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.